We're beginning a series called On the Way, and it's really cool because before February, we were going through the Gospel of Matthew together, and we got up to Jesus' baptism, which was the beginning of a new stage in his life. And it's the stage of Jesus' life where he is about to begin his public ministry, and he's about to call other people to join him. He's about to start sharing and declaring the love of God in the communities that he was a part of. And so as we've been thinking through February about how we're doing that, now we're going to see how the Master does it. We're going to see how Jesus is building his ministry, and we're going to see the life change that he brings about in a whole bunch of people as he does that. So we begin today with On the Way, and it's on the way to worship. Because as Jesus begins his ministry, the first thing that he goes through is a period of testing to see if he's really ready for it or not. His heart is tested, his intentions are tested. As things get underway, we're going to find out, is he really qualified to be this change agent, to be the person who reconciles humanity to God, to be the person who's going to be the example of what it means to live in a right relationship with God? Is Jesus up to this task? And the story today is going to prove to us that yes, he is in fact up to the task that was ahead of him. Jesus shows us how to live in today's story our whole lives as an act of worship to God. And we've all been commanded to do that. In fact, in the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul's been explaining what we've just been reflecting about, the incredible love that God has shown us in Jesus. And then as he calls us to respond, he says, now, in view of such mercy, let's give our whole selves to God as a living sacrifice. This is your only reasonable response to the way that God has loved you. And we're going to see today an example of Jesus about how we can go about doing that. Because I don't know about you, but there are little pockets of my life which I have found difficult over the years to hand over to God as an act of worship. There's been those little corners of my life where you know God's not happy with some stuff, but you feel like you want to hold on to that and keep it the way it is. There's some part of you that's either chasing happiness or is hooked into something that you can't let go of, or there's a relationship there that ties you to it. There's something going on and you go, you know what, that part of my life isn't honouring God, but I'm having trouble handing it over. I'm having trouble being wholehearted in my commitment to God. Well, if that's been part of your experience, this is what you need to hear today. You need to see the way Jesus deals with that. See what it's like to be wholly given over to God completely and perfectly. And the way he does that will be a great example and a great help to us. The point of Jesus' temptation as we look at it together, the point of listening to this message, the point of opening yourself up to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit as we spend this time together, is to find out how we can be wholehearted worshippers of Christ. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. See, the promise of God is that when you give yourself completely to him, when you live completely under his kind rule, that life is abundant. Life is better than when we try to chase life in other places. However, there is an enemy, and Jesus describes him like this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. There is an influence, a spiritual force in this world that tries to get us to make choices that damage both ourselves and others. There is somebody who wants to keep us away from the great life that God has intended for us in the here and now, as well as the eternal life which we've been promised through Jesus. And we don't want to let that happen to us. We don't want to let there be any corner of our life where we are experiencing the consequences of having it alienated from God. We want to be wholly right with God. We want to be wholehearted worshippers of God and experiencing the life of God in every part of our lives. As I think about the way Satan works, I've realized that there are two things that he basically does in order to fulfill this mission, to steal, kill, and destroy. The first one is oppression, and we've been thinking about that already in thinking about the persecuted church. There are times when we just go through hardships, and it's not because of bad choices that we've made. It's just because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen, and sometimes they're health-related, sometimes they're in relationships, sometimes they're economic, sometimes they're inflicted upon us by the malice of people maybe in schools or universities or workplaces or even governments, where for some reason they have an agenda against us. And as we've been thinking about earlier in our service, sometimes it's because of the faith and the values that we hold to, that's what people don't like. But it can be as simple as a personality clash or all kinds of reasons that we feel oppression, that we feel like life is a struggle, and it makes life difficult. It sucks. that's one way that we struggle and don't really experience the life that God has made possible for us. But there's another more subtle way that we experience the kind of loss that Satan loves to bring about in people's lives. And that's not through oppression, it's through enticement. Have you ever heard that expression, oh, that person's their own worst enemy? Have you ever seen that in somebody's life? You go, why are they making those choices? Man, that's going to lead them down a bad path. And Satan loves to tempt us away from good choices. He loves to tempt us away from a right relationship with God and get us heading into paths that not only hurt us, but hurt other people as well. And we've all experienced that. We've all experienced where somebody else has made a bad choice. They've been tempted to maybe indulge their greed or their ego or their propensity to get angry or whatever it is that Satan's been able to hook into. They've made some bad choices, and not only has it messed their life up, but it's messing yours up as well. And so when Satan is able to entice us to do things that don't fit with God's character, everybody suffers. So there's a reality. Before we even launch into looking at the topic of temptation and how Jesus handles it, we need to kind of key into our own experience of life and say, you know what? I've suffered from bad choices that I've made in life. I have regrets. I wish I hadn't gone down certain paths, and they've hurt me and they've hurt others. And I've suffered because people around me have made choices that have impacted on my life as well. We do that to each other. We live in a world where this kind of hurt is part of our experience. Yet Jesus says, I've come so that people can have life and have it to the full. Jesus is hinting about the fact that that's not the end of our story. There is something that can be done about the problem of evil, the choices that we make that hurt one another. There is a way that we can move through that and move beyond that. And the best way is to actually learn from the one who mastered it, to learn from Jesus Christ and how he overcame temptation, so that at least for ourselves we can say, I'm not a part of that story anymore. I'm not letting evil have its way in my life. I'm not letting evil affect other people through my life. I'm actually on the way to being a wholehearted worshiper of God, where his life fills me and everything is transformed. So that's what we're going to explore as we get into the passage that we're looking at today. That's the point of being here this afternoon. How can I move closer to experiencing that as a reality in my life? As we go through Matthew 4, there's a real strong purpose that is clear in the way this story is told. As it describes the story of Jesus' temptation, it's just not a case of, oh, this is another thing that happened in Jesus' life. No, it's actually a very strategic story which we need to read and understand at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we'll unpack that as we go through it. The story begins like this. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And this is a weird beginning to the story because as we read in James, when tempted, when you and I are tempted and we feel like we want to do things that are wrong, we should never say, God is tempting me, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. So you've got this pure and holy. Did that just die? No, it's back on again. Sweet. we've got this pure and holy God who is neither evil, nor does he tempt anyone else to do evil. He doesn't want anything to do with sin in any form, but yet his Spirit leads Jesus out into the desert so that he can be tempted. What's the deal there? What's going on? Well, I want you to pay particular attention in James, in that verse in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. We read there that God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, you'll notice in the story as we go through, Satan says to Jesus a couple of times, if you really are the Son of God, what's going on here? There's a testing going on. Is Jesus actually fully divine? Is he fully God? If he is, then there is an ability to withstand temptation. He can't be tempted by evil. There is no way that he is going to indulge any kind of evil. So there's this test to say, well, is he really legit? Is he really this promised Son of God, or isn't he? God, he knows that he is, but he needs to demonstrate that for everybody else. And so there's a test that is being undergone here. Satan is desperate for Jesus to fail this test. If he can just get him to sin, it'll prove that he's not really God. He can't reconcile God and humanity. Jesus' mission is over. But if Jesus can withstand the test and not give in to evil in any form, then it shows that he is, in fact, completely God. Why? Because the next bit in James, all of us, each one of us, is tempted when by his or her own evil desires we are dragged away and enticed. In other words, there's something common to the human experience. We all mess up. Every single one of us. None of us is immune. We've all been tempted by something at some time. We've all made choices that we've known are wrong. It's just part of being human. None of us are perfect. The purpose of this story is to show that Jesus is different to us. He is fully divine. He is the Son of God. He is completely without sin. He is completely unique in history. And so everything that follows in his ministry is founded upon the fact that he has proven himself to be divine. Let's go through the story and see how that happens. And I'll move through these temptations. But as we do, I want to just let you know that Jesus, in the way that he deals with this, he's got these two things in mind. He's proving his divinity and the fact that he is a unique person in that he is fully human and fully God. At the same time, he's tapping into human history and exposing the ways that we as human beings fall short of that standard. So he's proving both his own perfection and the fact that it is normal for us not to meet that standard. And he does that by hooking into the story of the nation of Israel. You see, Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. He's about to do what God initially called the whole nation of Israel to do. He was establishing the kingdom of God, this community of people who were going to live under God's rule and by God's values, and they would be like a lighthouse to the nations. Everyone would see it and say, wow, God is amazing. There's a community where there's no dishonesty, there's no deception, there's no greed, there's no pride. There's all this good stuff going on. Wow, that's attractive. We want to be a part of that. That's how the nation of Israel was meant to conduct themselves. But they didn't quite live up to that. And Jesus is coming and he's about to show that he could do what the nation of Israel could never do. And so there's that storyline that is going through the story of these temptations. Let's see how it plays out. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What's really the big deal here? What's the big deal about Jesus just turning some stones into bread if he had the power? After all, he turned water into wine so people could enjoy a party a bit more. What would be bad about just dealing with his hunger by turning some stones into bread? Doesn't seem that different. What's really being tested here? Is he willing to stick with God's plan, or is he going to take the easier way out? After 40 days and nights on this fast, he is hungry. I can't imagine how hungry he would be. I get hungry after 40 minutes, all right? Let's be honest. If you've seen me during the day, I'm always back and forth to the kitchen. That's just part of my my makeup. So Jesus was really, really physically hungry. And it would have been so easy for him to give into that temptation of, yeah, you're right. There's nothing wrong with me turning stones into bread. I've got the power. I should do that. But the Spirit of God had led him into the desert and had initiated this fast that he was going through. And he did not but feel that it was time for the fast to be finished. In fact, we read at the end of the story, that's when God's angels came and ministered to him and the fast was over. But he had this sense of, you know what? I've been asked to fast. And I'm not going to take any shortcuts and I'm not going to stop until God says it's time to stop. I'm not going to let anything else influence my decision. It's what has God asked me to do. That's what's most important. His plan for me is more important than what I feel like doing. That's a simple, simple life principle, but it's one that we struggle with a lot. What does God say his plan is? What do I feel like doing? And sometimes we struggle with that choice. And Jesus here is demonstrating, hey, when I know what God's plan is, I'm just going to stick with that plan. Regardless of what I feel like, regardless of what the easier options are, I'm going to stick with God's plan. And he quotes from a story in Deuteronomy, and I'm going to read it to you so you can get into the flow of how Jesus is pointing out it's not normal for people to live this way all the time. And this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. They've left Egypt. They were in captivity there. They were under slavery. It was a really bad situation. God's freed them and he's bringing them out in order to give them this amazing new land that they can go and live in. And Moses says, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands." He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, there's a really long story behind that, but basically what's going on is the nation of Israel had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and this passage explains, as Moses is speaking to them as they're about to finally enter the promised land, he says, you know what, God has had a plan in doing this. It hasn't been accidental. He's been testing you. He's been refining you. He's been training you. That word discipline, it really means to put into place disciplines in your life, to train you up, to enable you to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. And he's been working in you all of these years, in all of these hardships, he's been preparing you for what he wants you to do next. And it would have been great to have a shorter journey. It would have been great to just go straight into the promised land. But God had something that he needed to do in you first. And that's what Moses was talking to the Israelites about. But how did that story begin? If you go back in the when they first left Egypt, in the book of Exodus, we read this. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now stop and think about this for a moment. God went to all that trouble to get Moses out of Egypt and to train him up and to equip him and send him back into Egypt. He did all the stuff with Pharaoh, the 10 plagues and all that kind of stuff. He brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. He's done all of this stuff to bring this nation out of Egypt just to say, all right, that's my bit done, see you later, and let them starve to death. I mean, it doesn't make a lot of rational sense. But at this point in their story, just after they'd experienced the mighty working of God, they're hungry and they're feeling like, this isn't good, this isn't right, I don't like God's plan. Now, there's not enough food out here for us. What, are we going to starve to death? They're grumbling and complaining because they don't like the way God's running things. And so who cops it? Well, it's guys like Moses and Aaron who were the leaders that God appointed. Kind of sucks being a leader sometimes. But Jesus, in referring to this story, is just reminding us that even when we've seen how God is for us and not against us, even when we've experienced God's mighty power, sometimes when we look at his plan, we kind of go, I don't like your plan. It's too difficult. I don't want to have to go over this way. There's not enough food, or you know, it's too scary, or people might not like me, or whatever it is that we might complain about. Sometimes following God's plan just feels like it's too hard and we think there should be an easier way. Now, if you know anything about the ministry of Jesus, you know that it was going to get tough. But right from the beginning, what's he saying? It doesn't matter what I think of God's plan. It doesn't matter how tough it's going to get, what God says I'm going to do. And even when I'm given the option of an easier way out, I will follow through and I will obey God's ways. I will do what he tells me to do. He's got this wholehearted commitment to obey his Heavenly Father. Unlike any other human being that's ever lived, we have at times all chosen to go an easier way. We've all stepped back from obedience in our own ways, but Jesus is unique and he passes the first test with flying colours. So along comes the second test. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan gets a little bit sneakier here, and he even uses scripture and just warps what scripture is on about to make it seem like it's giving Jesus an excuse to do something that Jesus knows is wrong. And why does Jesus know that it's wrong? Well, again, he refers back to a story when he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He's actually being asked here whether he actually trusts in God's presence and his protection in his life. Is God really here with you? Is he really going to look after you? And the story Jesus refers to as he clues into what Satan is really doing here is talked about in Deuteronomy 6:16. Where it says, do not test the Lord your God, as Jesus quoted, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But in the original story, it says, as you did at Massa. Now, you all know the story of Massa, don't you? But for those who don't, here's what went on at this place called Massa. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Zin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." See a similar theme coming on? Oh, this is God's plan. We don't like God's plan. Does God really know what he's doing? Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Again, questioning God's plan for their nation. But this is the next step that it takes. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And that's the slight difference. That's the next step in this story. They were still complaining and not liking God's plan and saying, "We think there should be a better plan." But they went a step further this time and they said, "Is God actually with us or isn't he?" Now, again, we might think of the story and go, man, there was a pillar of fire by night. There was a pillar of cloud by day. God had shown in so many different ways that he was with you. And yet you were still asking when things got a little bit tough, "Is God actually here?" And we could easily condemn them for that and say, "What's wrong with you guys? How many times does God need to prove himself? Why do you keep testing him as though he wasn't there looking after you?" But again, isn't that real life? Haven't you gone through periods in your own life where you've kind of felt, man, is God with me or not? Do I have a relationship that's real or don't I? The things in my life, I feel distant. I feel like I don't know what God's doing. The relationship seems really cold. I seem far away. There's a natural kind of tendency to feel as though we can be far away from God at times. And Satan's trying to form a wedge here between Jesus, the Son of God, and his Father and say, "Is God really with you? Are you sure you just jump off this mountain? Just confirm that he still is with you and he hasn't left you alone and left you to your own devices." And Jesus, "I don't need that. I know my Father is with me. I know his Spirit's with me. I don't need to go and test him to see if he's still with me or not. He has promised me, as a part of the assurance I have as his Son, he is with me. You can't break the relationship that we have." And similarly, Scripture has promised us. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He said in giving us the great commandment, "And surely I'm with you even to the end of the age." And so similarly for us, we know God has promised that his presence is always with us. But yet sometimes we feel as though we're not confident of that. We feel like maybe there is a disconnect. And Jesus is setting us a perfect example of never questioning. God is present. His Father is present with him, and he doesn't need Satan to tell him to test that, because testing that and doubting that is actually a form of distrust. It's a form of sinning against God and not believing what he has already told us. So then we hit the third test, and this is where it all reaches a climax. Again, the devil took him to a really high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And this was always what it was about. For Satan, if you know the story of the Bible, his thing was he always wanted to usurp God's place. "All this I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God, serve him only.'" And that's what that last test is all about. It's testing if anything can usurp the place of God the Father in the heart of Jesus. Will he be prepared to give himself in worship to anyone or anything else if it makes his own ambition realized, if it makes his own life easier, if it takes a shortcut from the suffering that he knew was to come? Would there be anything that could entice him to treat someone or something as more worthy of honor than his Father? And of course, Jesus passed that test as well. And the way he passed it, again, quoting from the same story, the story of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses goes on to say to them, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, take your oaths in his name. Don't follow other gods, the God of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land." Now, to us, that doesn't sound that appealing because when we think of a jealous person, that's never a good thing, is it? But this is actually just a statement of reality that ought to be recognized. There is only one God. There is only one creator of the universe. There is only one sustainer of the universe. There is only one who is perfect in his being, perfectly loving, perfectly patient, perfectly kind, perfectly wise. There is only one God. And when we put other things in God's place, the consequences of that for us are absolutely tragic. Not only is it just purely wrong to treat anything as though it is a rival for God, not only does that go against the very fibre of the universe to do that, but when we begin to trust and revere other things more than we trust and revere in God, our lives take a turn which always leads to destruction. And that's what Satan's trying to do here with Jesus. He's trying to get him to put his hopes, his reverence in something else other than the one true God. And Jesus doesn't fall for that one either. What about the people of Israel? Well, do you remember the story? They'd just come out of Egypt. Moses is up on the mountain. He'd been there for 40 days. Again, that number 40, really significant in all these stories. It's meant to connect them so that we know that they're related. Moses has been up there for 40 days, and God says to him, "Whoop, you better go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And if you know the story, they'd created for themselves this golden calf and they're having this huge festival and were worshipping it. And I look at that and I go, how were they doing that? You had this mountain in front of them and there was lightning and thunder and the cloud had descended on them, the ground shook, and there was all this kind of visible presence of the God of the universe, and people were told, hey, don't go near this thing, don't touch it because you'll die. So clearly there was something amazing going on, and Moses was up in that and experiencing something of it, but eventually they've gone, is he going to come down or not? Maybe he's died, maybe something's happened. And so then they create for themselves some representation of a God, and they begin to worship that thing instead of this God who has made his presence clear and visible on the mountain right next to them. You know, what were they thinking? But then you realize, you know what, this is a culture that's been soaking in that kind of worship for 400 years. They've been in Egypt, and as they've thought about, well, how do you worship a god, that's the way it always happened. You build an idol and you bow down to it and you give gifts to it and you have all these kind of festivals. So they were just doing what they knew to do. They hadn't really learnt what it meant to worship this God who Moses was now just reminding them of, this God of their ancestors that they had lost touch with while they were immersed in a society that was full of idolatry. And you and I can be the same. You know, we're soaking in idolatry too. People revere all kinds of stuff. People put their trust in all kinds of stuff. And we can start doing the same as what everybody else does. I trust my profession. I trust the income I earn. I trust the relationships I have. I trust being good at sport. You know, these are the things that I rely on for a sense of identity, a sense of meaning, a sense of joy, a sense of confidence about the future. I can easily start relying on the same stuff everybody else relies on. And I treat that as being so important in my life. What have I done? I put something else in God's place. You know, how is it that I have enough food to eat? Well, it's because I got a job, went to uni, I trained, I took an apprenticeship, you know, I started a business. No, the reason that you have food to eat and clothes to wear is because God provided you with that. He gave you the intelligence or the skills or the relationships or whatever it is that you've been able to use. It's all because of Him. Every good thing comes from God. But most people just don't know that. But since we're soaking in a culture that doesn't realize that, sometimes we become blind to it as well, and we start to worship the wrong stuff. We put things in a position in our life that they don't belong in. Jesus wasn't going to fall for that one. He said, no, I'm not going to worship you, Satan. I'm not going to worship anything else. Worship the Lord your God. Serve Him only. Don't rely on anything else. He again passed the test with flying colors. In every test, Jesus succeeded where the people of Israel had failed. So only Jesus qualifies as God's perfect servant. Only Jesus can show us how to live in God's kingdom because he's the only one that's ever done it right. Only Jesus can make it possible for us to live in God's kingdom too. And how does he do that? Well, as we've just celebrated in communion, he's the one who reconciled us to God. We're in God's family not because we have deserved it, but because Jesus has dealt with all of the stuff that we've ever done that has separated us from God. He's taken the penalty for our sins and he's made new life possible. I love the section of scripture that Blair referred to earlier in James 5, where we can come to God, we can confess our sins, we can pray with one another, and we can know that we're healed, we're purified, because God loves to restore us. It's a little bit like the illustration George gave us last week, and I've come a little bit prepared here. Here we go. Do you remember this one if you were here? Well, being a follower of Jesus is a bit like being an aluminium can, and only in some ways, not in all. You see, I've got two cans here, and they're made of exactly the same material, and it reminds me of people, because as different as we look, we're all just people, and you know, none of us is any holier than anyone else. None of us has any inbuilt capacity that makes us able to do life any better than anyone else. We're all pretty much the same. But as I take this can, if I'm the evil one who wants to mess up people's lives, it's really easy. Just squeeze it. And whether I'm encouraging people to make stupid choices that damage their own lives, or whether I'm putting pressure on them because of the behaviour of people around them, it's not that hard to mess up a life, tragically. And we see that, don't we? We see that happening time after time after time, where lives are getting messed up by the evil in this world. It sucks. But when I grab hold of this one and do the same thing to it, I really am trying, trust me. Nothing's happening. Why? Because it's full. It's full of something which is preventing the aluminium from caving in. And that's what it's like to be a Christian as well. When we become part of God's family, not because we deserve it, but because God loves us, forgives us of our sins, brings us into his family, and he fills us with his life, the same life. The life of Jesus now is in all of his followers through the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us. We can get to have his strength to withstand evil and say no to all of these kind of temptations, to not let evil be present in our lives and damaging us and those around us. And it's only as his life fills us that we can do that. So how do we become filled with the life of Jesus? Well, we've been talking about it over February and we talk about it all the time as a church. We get filled with the life of Jesus by reading his word and learning from it and allowing that to kind of grow up within us, just like Jesus did. And wasn't just quoting words, he understood the stories. He really knew what it was about. So we can learn God's word, and that fills us with the life of God. We can have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit where we're talking to God all the time. You know, we're spending time in quietness with him. We're talking with him in the busyness of the day. Our last session of Just Walk Across the Room was all about that. We can have a relationship with God where when we are tempted, we're talking to God about it and he's saying, steer clear of that. His spirit within us teaches us to live a different way. And we're part of a community of people where we get to help each other along as well. I remember there was a time in my life where there was a particular thing going on and I didn't seem to be able to beat it. I just kept making the same mistake over and over again. And you know how I eventually kicked it? Only by swallowing pride, fessing up to somebody and getting the support I needed from somebody else so that we could pray together, we could read the word together, but doing it in community was what gave me the strength to move through it. And those are the three basic ways that you see in Scripture over and over again. It's God's people, it's God's Spirit, it's God's Word, all coming together. And it fills us with the life of God. And it's an exciting thing when we see it happening. But we've called this series On the Way, because guess what? As much as we know that Jesus did it perfectly, he's going to take us step by step. And there are going to be times when we get it right, where we have his life within us because we're spending time in his word and we're relating to him through his spirit and we're spending time with God's people who encourage us, and we're just not inclined to do the wrong stuff anymore because those things are producing a life that's abundant. It's like, yes, this is awesome. But then we're going to have times where we trip over and go, ah, dang, gave into anger, gave into pride, gave into greed, gave into fear. But the cool thing about it is God can do amazing stuff even with crushed up cans. I can't restore that, but God can. He can refill us with his life. He can mend the hurts. He can pick us up and get us going again and help us step by step to become more and more like Jesus. We are on a journey. We are on the way. We're on the way to becoming true worshippers, just like Jesus was. And it's a great journey to be on together. Let's pray. God, we know that in our own lives that there are times when we are tempted to reject your plan. There are times when we are tempted to doubt your presence. There are times when we are tempted to let other things usurp your place. Thank you that Jesus never fell for any of that. Thank you that he is our perfect representative. He is our perfect example. He is unique in human history as the only one who has never sinned. And because of that, he is able to reconcile us to you. Because of that, he had no sins to atone for himself, but he could atone for the sins of everybody else. Because of that, he is able to live within us, helping us to become more and more like him as we put our attention on him day by day. So God, I pray that you would help us to allow your life to fill us. Lord, I guess if we do an inventory of our own lives right now, we can spot some things where we're letting evil in. We can spot some maybe thoughts. We can spot some habits. We can spot some ways that we're relating to other people. Lord, whatever it might be, would you help us to right now in this moment turn away from that junk? To have the wisdom to recognize that when we let evil in, it always leads to death and destruction. It always leads to negative consequences for us and for people around us. Just as we heard last week, sin fascinates us, but then it assassinates. So God, would you help us to do what Jesus did, to see beyond those temptations, to see what's really going on, and to choose what is best. God, may we help one another as we pray with and for each other, as we share your word with each other, as we do life together. May we step by step be on the way to true worship. And we thank you for the blessing that we are to one another and to the world around us as we do that. So thank you, Lord, for your word. May it nourish us this week, we pray. Amen.